Last week we discussed in some detail the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, that the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a universal blessing, that it's a common denominator and the common possession of all the children of God. And we discussed also that we don't see scriptural evidence for a secondary or a subsequent rite of baptism into the Spirit. But before we move on from that particular issue to what I'd like to discuss today, I want to take a few moments to address the opposing views to this stance that are held by certain Pentecostal charismatic groups. In order to do this, we need to look at two commonly used passages in Acts where we meet people who appear to have become believers and have accepted the word, but for one reason or another have not received the Holy Spirit. Now, at initial glance, this can be confusing, but if we look at the two instances carefully, we should be able to observe that there's something unusual or irregular about both situations. So the first and the most commonly cited passage is in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 5 through 17, if you want to turn there. And for today's purposes, I'll just be reading the verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then it says, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, we know a few things. We know that Philip had preached the gospel in Samaria, and according to the account, that many had heard his teaching, had believed, and had been baptized. Now, while some may speculate on this, there seems to be very little doubt that this was the Samaritans described here were genuine Christian believers, that this was an authentic experience. Luke doesn't imply anywhere that their response to the Lord was defective in some way, as some modern scholars have suggested. So the question is, what's happening here that the Spirit would have been withheld from these professing believers? Now, to answer this question, we have to look at a couple of the unusual particulars regarding their experience. First of all, why is it that the apostles at Jerusalem chose to visit Samaria after hearing this news? Okay, why were Peter and John sent in verse 14? There's no evidence in Scripture that on other occasions evangelistic work had to be inspected or vetted by two apostles. For example, when Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in verses 26 through 40 of the same chapter and baptized him, there were no apostles sent to investigate or to lay hands on the eunuch after the fact, at least not that we read. So why then, in the case of the Samaritans, was an apostolic delegation sent out? Okay, perhaps there's something unique about this particular situation. But suffice it to say, at this point in church growth, these Samaritans were likely a first. Okay, not only was this the first time that the gospel had been preached outside Jerusalem, but these were Samaritans that we were talking about. This was a new event in the life of the church. Philip had taken a step, and it was a fairly bold step at that, that bridged the gap between Jew and Samaritan in faith for the first time. And the question was probably being asked, would Samaritan believers be considered legitimate, genuine, acceptable to Jewish believers? Would the great cultural Jewish-Samaritan schism that had existed for so long, would it show up again within the boundaries of the church, and would it end up causing great division? There was likely a fair amount of uncertainty and unknown surrounding this situation, so it's reasonable to suppose, then, that God could have withheld his Spirit in this unique situation until two of the leading apostles could come down and investigate and interact with these Samaritans. And in so doing, potentially acknowledge and confirm the genuineness of the Samaritans' conversion, while simultaneously affirming them into the body of Christ. Now, and this should be said with caution, but due to the abnormality of the situation, contextually speaking, it's hard to see that this particular example should constitute a norm for the spiritual experience today, or that the Spirit is to be expected to be given as a secondary and separate experience from conversion and baptism in water. It seems clear from the rest of the New Testament that both the timing and the means of the gift to the Samaritans were atypical. and that neither a two-stage spiritual experience nor the laying on of hands needs to be the norm for receiving the Spirit today. We simply see too much evidence to the contrary, both in Acts and elsewhere in Scripture. Much of which we had discussed last week. Now, the second scenario that's often cited is described in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And it also stands out as an unusual incident. Acts 19, 1 through 7. Here Paul, in a third of his missionary journeys, has come to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he meets 12 men. He finds 12 men. Men who, although they have been referred to as disciples, don't necessarily appear to be Christians or Christ followers. Now, Luke certainly calls them disciples, and Paul, when he asks them if they received the Spirit when they believed, seemingly recognizes through this question that they have professed to be believers. But something we need to catch there is a hint of the possibility that Paul might have had some doubts regarding their faith, which is what led him to ask if they had received the Spirit in the first place. After all, we know that Paul regularly taught that the Spirit is a universal gift to believers. So perhaps he would not be asking these 12 if they had received the Spirit unless something gave him pause. So as we follow the story, we can see that Paul was not necessarily wrong in his questioning, but that these professing disciples had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, we can assume that they had also not been baptized into the Christian baptism. Since, as we read in Matthew 28:19, to receive such a baptism, one must be baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. So it seems unlikely, then, that they could have received the Christian baptism if they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. So we learn later that these 12 had received a baptism through John the Baptist, and that they were likely victims of an incomplete teaching. And so Paul, as we continue reading, takes these disciples back to the beginning. And as we read in verse 4, explained who it was that John spoke of. Who was the one to come? And it was then that these men had received the full gospel, the full teaching, and that Paul baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit, we read, came upon them. As with the last case, I don't see that we find adequate defense here for the required laying on of hands and the required secondary baptism experience that this passage has been used to support. Now, this is only meant to be an exceptionally brief defense of the approach we established last week. I think this is a topic, personally, that could use quite a bit more study. But it's not what I'd like to dwell on today. My hope for today is to take us back to actually right where we left off last week when we discussed this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fullness that should follow. A fullness that, while it can be seen through more spectacular manifestations or ministries of the Spirit, is most consistently seen in the life of the believer that bears the fruit of the Spirit, day in and day out. Or, as we quoted John Stott last week, the fullness of the Spirit is most apparent in the Christian life that exhibits moral, Christ-like qualities, that serves as real proof of the deep work of the Spirit of God. Not subjective, not emotional experiences, or spectacular signs. Now, we know the fruit of the Spirit, these Christ-like qualities. We know that they are love, joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. We discussed also that the fruit of the Spirit, even through the use of the word fruit, implies spiritual qualities that are a spontaneous or a naturally occurring product of the fullness of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. And how at the moment of new birth, we are positionally sanctified and the Holy Spirit begins His work to fill us to the fullness, body and mind. The Holy Spirit's desire is to take our personality over so that every aspect of our life is permeated by Him. And in turn, as we discussed last week, we are told to hunger for and to believe in this promise to be filled to the overflowing. And Paul gives us the directive in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we recognize through this directive that this is not optional, that this is how we, as Christians, are to walk out the brief time that we have been given. There are no ifs or buts about this. And yet somehow so many of us who call on Him as Father, are not walking in this fruit. I was reminded of the soil in Mark 4:7, where the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, causing the seed to yield no grain. And so we as believers in a similar way may receive the Spirit and yet produce no fruit. And so this is a question that we must ask, and ask honestly of ourselves. What is happening that we lay claim to this common denominator of all God's children, that we lay claim to the great and wondrous residence of the Spirit, and yet do not walk in the fullness that He provides? What is happening that we see, instead of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, fruit from another all too familiar source? If you turn to Galatians 5, the very same passage where we read about the fruit of the Spirit, where we read about the moral Christ-like qualities that come from a life of a believer who walks intentionally in the fullness of the Spirit, we see another type of fruit mentioned. And on paper, frankly, this fruit is quite unappealing. But our tendencies, our flesh, are somehow drawn to them. Indeed, Paul warns in Galatians 5:19-21, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." These things that he describes are the harvest of a life in the flesh. And this is the fruit we will find when the Spirit is not operating in His fullness. And so we must ask ourselves, if this is the fruit that I see in my life, what kind of seeds are being planted? And too often this question is not honestly asked. And still somehow, after we spend the majority of our time sowing it in the flesh, we end up surprised when we discover that we are not reaping the harvest of the Spirit. And more often than not, unfortunately, this surprise does little to galvanize us into action. Instead, our tendency is to respond with maybe some momentary remorse, followed by the ever-present dread of complacency. And much to the grief of our Father in heaven, whose Spirit indwells us. And it is folly for the Christian to remain in such complacency. In Ephesians 4:30, we receive warning. Before I read it, we should understand the context of Ephesians 4. Which serves as an admonishment to no longer give ourselves up to sensuality and to the practice of every impurity, but to pursue holiness. Paul is admonishing the church to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then it's in this context that Paul issues his warning. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In other words, do not grieve the Spirit of God who is within you by sowing and reaping in the flesh. Now we should pause to note here that the conventional view of many evangelicals is that grieving the Spirit boils down to simply ignoring subjective guidance. But this is not the case. Kevin DeYoung offers, I think, a good perspective when he writes that the Holy Spirit is always the Spirit of holiness. He means to show us our sin, not to excuse it through subjective feelings, spontaneous impressions, and wish fulfillment disguised as enlightened spirituality. Indeed, the Holy Spirit works to produce holiness in our lives and then desires us to turn away from sin and to pursue that holiness. But when we do the opposite, when we turn and pursue sensuality and impurity, the Spirit is both grieved and restrained. Charles Spurgeon writes that the Holy Spirit grieves over us because He sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. Now, the Spirit's goal is for us to be holy, set apart. His work is to convict us and separate us further and further from sin. Because all sin is a cause of personal sorrow to God, make no mistake. And all sin is an act of rebellion against God, whether we mean it or not. And sin produces a fruit in us that is not of God's Spirit. When we engage in sin, we disrupt fellowship and fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. And in a matter of short, very fleeting time, we wake up and realize that our disobedience has robbed us the full inheritance, the fullness of life as God's children that we could have been walking in. But there is hope in all these things. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 18 shares a solution with us. In it he writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the thing you want to do." I think that most of us will find ourselves at a crossroads if we are not there already. As individuals, sanctified, set apart, as temples of the Holy Spirit, we have all been charged to be filled with the Spirit and to not grieve the Spirit through sin. We've been charged to open our mouths and to be filled and then to walk by the Spirit, no longer gratifying, no longer making room for the flesh. And so with this charge, we have to stand. We must stand. We must choose the way we're going to go forward. We can fail to totally commit at the risk of being found lukewarm and being spat out, as we're warned against in Revelation 3:16. We can continue to vacillate between sowing in the Spirit and sowing in the flesh. We can remain only 50% sold out for Christ, preventing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, simply by dabbling in the flesh intermittently or on the whim. Like the seeds that fall among the thorns, we can allow ourselves to be choked out by the cares of the world, the delight in riches, and the immoral desire for things that are not of God or His kingdom. Our minds and hearts, as Tozer aptly describes, a wilderness in which every unclean beast roams and bird flies. That's an option. Alternatively, we can take another path that declares ourselves totally committed, sold out 100% to Christ, and yet maintain a reliance on self-effort and on our own strength that will only frustrate our attempts to lead a Spirit-filled life, as we inevitably experience failure and defeat. Now, Paul was no stranger to this concept, to this aspect of our nature. He struggled with it himself, and I'm sure that we're all acutely familiar with what he wrote in Romans 7:15, where he says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And later in verses 18 through 19, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." An attempt to live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own power, which is, in the end, simply the power of our flesh, is futile. The Christian life, to the standard that Jesus set, is impossible to lead in the power of the flesh. We cannot fight our flesh with our flesh. Without the filling and strength of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is reduced to legalism and disappointment and a life of failure-riddled self-effort. William Lane Craig once noted that without the Holy Spirit, the non-Christian will actually be happier than the Christian who is living a defeated Christian experience in the power of the flesh. I don't know about you, but this does not sound very appealing to me, and nor should it. But there's a third alternative. There's a third path at this crossroads. And Paul, as he does so well, he lights the way for us in 2 Corinthians 11:30, when he shows us that we do indeed have another option. A path where we can do something that frankly is fairly alien to our nature. Where we can actually recognize our weakness. Where we can boast in it. And then in the next chapter in verse 9, we can recognize the grace that we have been given. Grace that is sufficient for us. And then we can declare that Christ's power is perfected in our weakness and in our failure. After all, this is what Jesus teaches in the parable of the vine and the branches in John 15, 4 through 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And then he says it very clearly, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, this path is not an easy one to traverse. Indeed, the path to allowing the Holy Spirit full reign in our lives begins with a painful, and yet I think we will find liberating, element of despair. Okay, despair that is followed by humility, and then repentance, then discipline, finally faith. But despair must come first. It is a pronounced self-despair, a realization of the futility of our strength, a disillusionment in our sense of self-righteousness, and an inability to justify ourselves any further. A realization that apart from the power and the fullness of Christ, the Spirit of God within us, apart from the vine, we can't do anything. And it is only in self-despair that faith and the understanding of the sheer magnitude of the grace that we have received is born. We must lose all confidence in our flesh, acting out of a conviction mirrored in Romans 7:18, that in our flesh, Paul writes, nothing good dwells. And it's when all confidence in ourselves diminishes that our confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives can grow. And it's when all confidence in ourselves diminishes that we can even begin to comprehend the idea that Paul speaks of boasting all the more gladly in our weaknesses. What an alien concept. Rejoicing that the power of Christ may rest on us, that the fullness of the Spirit might abide in us unrestrained. As we speak of boasting in our weaknesses and despairing in our own abilities, we must recognize that with that comes the need for substantial humility. The ability to cast aside our pride and our self-righteousness and to acknowledge that we cannot produce this harvest of the fruit of the Spirit by ourselves. We must have the humility to acknowledge our need, to recognize that if we, the branch, are severed from the vine, we are powerless to produce fruit. In our own strength, we will only wither and die. Instead of looking to ourselves, we must look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the promise of the Spirit. And as we look to him, as we despair in our own righteousness and our own abilities, accepting in humility the necessity, the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, and there is one thing, as we do that, there is one thing that we simply cannot do. We cannot sit back and do nothing. We have realized these things. We understand this truth. We can no longer put on the clothing of complacency. On the contrary, if we are 100% sold out, if we are 100% committed to, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:6, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, which is in us, then we must first of all take ownership of a lifestyle of consistent repentance. There is no time like the present, for tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. It is now that we must confess the known sin in our lives, the sin that we still cling to or try to justify for whatever reason. It is now that we must come honestly, naked and exposed before God, acknowledging the sin that he convicts us of. And when we do this, 1 John 1:9 gives us this promise in return, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the time is now. The time is now in our lives, in the church, to quit acting as though we are successfully hiding our sin. The time is now to quit rationalizing sin, to quit indulging in sin, to confess it, to acknowledge it. The time is now to yield ourselves, uninhibited and freed of the bondage of hidden or open sin, to yield ourselves, mind and heart, to God as a sacrificial offering. An offering that is not dependent on emotions or feelings that are fleeting, but an offering of the will. And it will be in that surrender, in that yielding, and the freedom that it brings, that the Spirit will have room to fill us. That the Spirit will have room to grow His good and His excellent work in our lives to a fullness that we can only imagine. A fullness of the Spirit which leads to Christ-likeness. Now, this is a gradual process naturally occurring in its growth if the conditions are right. The Christian that lives in unrepentant sin is slowly but consistently doing what? Sowing seeds of the flesh. And in so doing, creating an environment that is hostile to the fruit of the Spirit. And he will reap his fruit accordingly. Again, I tell you, the Christian should not be surprised at the sparsity or the lack of the fruit of the Spirit in his life if the sowing they have done is in the flesh. We must be diligent in what we're sowing in our lives. It's really quite simple. The habits we form, the things we meditate on, the things we pursue, the things we consume, we must be diligent in cultivating habits of both thinking and living. John Stott puts it well when he says, natural growth is conditional growth. Be conscientious in securing the conditions, and the growth is bound to follow. If we take care of the seeds, the Holy Spirit will take care of the fruit. Yeah, natural growth requires a persistent and an intentional daily walking in the Spirit. It requires a daily practice of immediate confession of sin, and as William Lane Craig puts it, a resurrendering of our lives daily. Craig writes that being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a permanent status that a Christian enjoys. Rather, one can, through sin, retake control of one's life. You need, in that case, to practice confession again and then resurrender your life to God. This is the difference between a living sacrifice and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were slaughtered before they were presented to the Lord. They were dead. But Paul says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. That is much more difficult because a living sacrifice tends to crawl off the altar. So this is a life that needs to be continually resurrendered daily to God through immediate confession of sin and recommitment. And so as we are persistent, as we are intentional in resurrendering our lives to the Lord daily, so that the work of the Spirit may continue uninhibited, we must be patient in faith. The fullness of the Spirit and the subsequent Christ-likeness that comes from the work of the Spirit in our lives is gradual in its maturing. It takes time. And realizing this, in addition to ensuring the right conditions, we must be patient to wait for this fullness. And his patience does not mean complacency. Far from it. Although in a different context, one that regards patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord, I'd like us to read from James 5:7, because it does illustrate well for us, I think, the role of the believer who waits for the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. James writes, "The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receives the early and the late rain. So you also be patient." The illustration of the farmer is a good one. I mean, if we understand the role of the farmer in cultivating the crop, we, like the farmer, must till the ground. We must water it. We must care for it. Act to the best of our abilities and our stewardships. Fulfill the conditions required for the seed to take deep and healthy root. And then, we must wait for the Lord. We must welcome His Spirit and look expectantly for the seed to mature. Until perhaps after a long and a painful season, the harvest comes. Fullness of the Spirit that has produced a ripe Christian character and an abundance of fruit.